What's up, guys? Acts chapter 2. Now, if you are a visitor, it's a unique morning for you. I'll just kind of go ahead and tell you it's going to be a little bit different than what we normally might do on any other kind of, if you would, normal Sunday morning, whatever that even means. I'm not sure what normal Sunday morning is, but whatever you think that means at New Journey, this will be a little bit different for you in terms of the preaching. And that's because we normally practice systematic exposition, which is just a fancy way of saying that we believe in preaching line by line, verse by verse, through books of the Bible. We've been preaching through Matthew. We are at the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, but we're going to take a break for just a bit because really two reasons. Number one is that there are some things that I see and am starting to kind of notice that I believe need to be maybe addressed or maybe just need to be brought up. They're not necessarily these awful, sinful things. You know, we don't have people dealing drugs on street corners or anything like that. These are just things that I kind of see beginning to take root in our heart, or maybe we're beginning to drift away from missionally. Maybe these are good things that we're beginning to drift a little bit away from, and I need to be able to address those things. And this is the most powerful, I guess, or the most easy avenue I have to do that as the pastor and shepherd of this church. It's not to call anybody out. It's just to try and remind us all of why we all came to this place in the beginning. If you don't know our story, just a little over a year ago, really about a year and a half ago, a small group of about 6 to 8, 10 people, maybe, I don't know exactly how many it was, kind of started on a journey of trying to start a new church. And in August of last year, August 25th of last year, we launched that church. And many of you have come to New Journey or come to this building, if you will, to join this collection, this local church expression in the last year. Some of you have been through our First Steps kind of class, if you will, for lack of a better term, and you kind of heard some of these words. We use these words, our core values, as kind of buzzwords around our church to communicate something, but maybe it's time to be reminded of those words. But today I'm going to even confess to you that I've probably done a poor job of articulating, and as I've learned about what community is, I think it's important that I share, as I've grown over the last year, about what it means to live in biblical community, that I'll be able to share those things with you and continue to expand what that word means in the life of New Journey Church. And so if you are a visitor this morning, it's a really cool morning because you're going to get to start to hear who we are as a church, what we're trying to be. Does that make sense? What we're trying to be. And so if you're trying to figure out if you want to be that with us, what a great time to be here, because you're going to kind of get to start to hear who we're striving to be as a church. So Acts chapter 2, we're going to address the core value of community. That's kind of going to be the core value that we're going to address this morning. On your front cover of your bulletin are listed 6 core values. We used to have 8. We've combined a couple together to kind of shrink it down. And I don't know how many of those we'll preach through before we go back into Matthew 13. I'm just going to kind of follow the Spirit's lead in that. But we're definitely going to address community this morning. One final thought on why there's a need to do this, and that's because when you hear the word community, specifically gospel-centered biblical community, pictures start to come up in your mind, right? Words begin to kind of take shape, and you define that a certain way. When those words come to mind, a certain picture begins to be created in your brain, and we want to make sure, as best as we can, that everyone who comes here kind of defines that term the same way and is seeing the same picture when we kind of use those words. Cool? All right, enough of the kind of opening statements, right? One of these days I want to have a better than a 15-minute, you know, opening introduction so that we can preach a little bit longer, okay? All right, Acts chapter 2. All right, now normally we ravish through one text. This week we're going to kind of bounce a little bit. Just kind of hang in there with me. But Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47 are kind of the main emphasis for us this morning. So read those with me, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. All right. There are Bibles, by the way, underneath several of the chairs. If you didn't bring one this morning, that's our gift to you, by the way, if you want to take that with you. If you don't have one, please take that. I know you think I came to church and all I got was this Bible, but you know, that's a good gift, right? That's kind of what we believe in. And so it's really important that if we give you a gift, that would be the gift that we would want to give you. All right. So let me give you just a little context, and we're going to quickly move through the community practiced by the first church. All right. Now, here's what we kind of find. The build up to what we just read was this. Peter has preached the greatest sermon probably in the history of the church. Holy Spirit falls upon the apostles, right? Peter preaches. There are people from all over the world gathered who speak all different languages. Somehow one guy stands up and speaking at once without an interpreter. Everyone there speaking all sorts of different languages understands Peter. They are broken over their sins. They are convinced that Jesus is resurrected. He is God. He has come to pay the price and the penalty for their sins, and that they as Jews condemned him to die. They were the ones in the crowd yelling, "Crucify him." And they've come to realize that. And they asked Peter, "What do we need to do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized." And they are. They are. 3,000 souls added on one sermon. Greatest sermon in the history of the church, right? But here's what kind of happens after that. What happens after that is that these people who are now new converts to Christ are kicked out of their homes. They lose everything they've ever known because Jesus was a condemned heretic and criminal and had been executed for being a heretic and a criminal against God. And so by converting to Jesus, by coming to the way of Jesus, the earliest name for Christianity, these people are now considered traitors to their country and to their families. This would be like in the son of an Air Force general. I don't know if the Air Force has generals. But if the Air Force has generals or commanders-in-chief or whatever the Air Force might have, and I know we have lots of Air Force guys out here, please don't send me your texts and emails. I don't care about the ranks in the military, all right? I should probably have researched it better before I said it, but please don't send me those, right? Whatever the Air Force has, this would be like the son. These people converting to Jesus would be like the son of an Air Force general, switching sides and joining the Taliban. Right? Do you understand that? How that father and that family would feel about that son's decision to change teams? This wasn't just hey, you do your own thing in matters of religion. This was a big deal. This was a big deal. These families held funeral processions. They actually marched through the streets and held funeral processions for people still physically alive but considered by their families to be spiritually dead. They took the trophies, the yearbook photos, and they threw them in the front yard and burned them, right? They took these people's names to the local rabbi and told him, "Don't offer any more prayers or any more offerings for these people. They're traitors. They've turned their back on God. We hand them over to the devil." And so these people lost everything. They lost their families. They lost their jobs. They lost their homes. They lost their means to provide a way to eat for themselves and for their family. And so while there's this incredible move of God, right, 3,000 people added to the church in one day, in one sermon, really, now the new church has this problem of, hey, we've got all these people who've converted to the way of Jesus, but they've lost everything in the process. What are we to do with these new converts? And so that's what we kind of set up with in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And we find them doing a bunch of stuff, and everything they do is important. We believe here at New Journey that this church looked more like what God intended for the church to look like than any other church expression in the history of the world, right? They're closer to Jesus than any other church in the history of the world. And so because of that, we believe they probably look more like what Jesus intended for his church to look like than any church in the history of the world. So we find them doing a lot of stuff, and we try to emulate the stuff they do. We try to dig into what was this early church like, and how do we, in our context in North Mississippi, begin to live out and do the same things the early church did. So all that they did was very important, but what's most important in the emphasis for Luke, the writer of Acts, is that whatever they did it. I can give you all the different things they did. You can read. But whatever they did it uniquely together. When I say uniquely together, that means they didn't gather on a Saturday morning at 9 a.m. to go and love their community. They literally lived their entire lives with one another. And not only did they care for and love and serve one another, right, uniquely, right? But they, because remember, these people are not actually blood family, but they're beginning to treat one another like blood family. That's what I mean when I say this is a unique collection of people. But not only did they love and serve and care for one another uniquely, but they actually began to love and care for and serve their culture, which in and of its together, which in and of itself made them very unique. All religions call people to kind of care for people who look like them and think like them and care about them and are their families. All religions call people to do good deeds, but all of a sudden, when people who have nothing in common lose everything, and somehow or the other, the people, this first collection of people who had come around Jesus, welcomed them in as family and begin to do radical things like that piece of property that your grandfather willed to you, you go sell it because there are so many people in your church who now have no way to provide for their own food or their own security or their own housing. When you go and sell that for a couple of $100,000 and you give that money to those people for them to have a way to live, you're going to begin to stir things up in your community. People are going to sit up and take notice of that. So when I tell you that they loved and cared and served one another uniquely, that's kind of what I'm trying to describe for you. All right? So kind of moving on down here. So the apostles now have this decision. And it's important to see here that not only, this is very important, that the apostles not only, because here's what we emphasize in the church, here's what we emphasize in sermons preached on this text. We emphasize how the apostles and led the church to care for the physical needs of these new converts. But it's important to remember that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus called the disciples at that time, the apostles, to be his witnesses, which we have established on many occasions, means that Jesus was simply calling them to do what he did and say what he said until he returned. And Jesus had done far more than meet physical needs for these 12, right? Hadn't he? Didn't he? Didn't he do more than just invite them to come and say a prayer, right? Give them a King Jimmy, pat them on the back, wish them good luck with their life? No, Jesus invited them in to come close, to live within a micro community with him, a small group with him, to share his life with him. And so they feel compelled to do the same. And so they leave the early church to open their homes for these people to have a place to stay and to open their fridges so these people will have a place to eat. The apostles, in addition to this, as you kind of look through these activities that they did in the text, and I know I'm not going back and listing them one by one, but again, I think you can do that. You can read that for yourselves. But they taught them how to pray. They did. I don't know if you caught that they devoted themselves, the apostles, teaching and praying. They begin to serve these people, these new converts, the way Jesus had served them. John chapter 13, when Jesus washes the disciples' feet, it's a great example of the way Jesus served them, in addition to the crucifixion and resurrection in the entire gospel, right? They took them along with them as they went into the temple. I don't know if you caught that day by day, they went into the temple. The apostles take these new converts with them as they go into the temple and preach that Jesus is not a rotting corpse, but instead is a risen conqueror. They welcome in them to a new community of people that believe the same things they believed. They were now facing the same struggles that they were facing. They invited these converts into their homes to place their feet under their table and to share their life with them. In essence, guys, they practice gospel-centered biblical community. All right? And so with that said, I want to walk through what we believe about this core value of community. So let me first tell you what a core value is. A vision is what we hope to be. As we look into the future, we kind of begin to dream for, like if we could look out into the future and see what this looks like in 5, 10 years, whatever that time period might be. That's our vision as we look. This is who we hope to be. Our vision is written on our website. If you want to check that out, I should probably know our website, but it's escaping me at the moment. I think it's newjourneyms.net, but if it's not, forgive me for that. I got a lot on my brain this morning. I can't remember trivial details like websites, right? We also have a booklet out on our welcome desk that says, Who is New Journey? Feel free to take that. But that's our vision, right? Our mission is what we believe we're here to do. It's the purpose. It's why Jesus left us here and called us to collect ourselves together. And we encapsulate that pretty simply. We believe at New Journey that our mission is to know God, to enjoy God, and to glorify God by making new followers of Jesus Christ across the street and around the world. We encapsulate it as know, go, and grow. That's why it's up there. We encourage all of you to always know our mission statement. A core value, then, is what we are. These are things. So here's what a core value is. It's things that we hope to practice naturally as Jesus conforms us into his image. And we hope that these things are birthed, or this is what I mean when I say naturally, we hope these things are birthed from a heart that is deeply in love with Jesus and his mission. So these are not things, yes, there may be a sense where we begin to have to practice these things and to get these things started. There's a sense of intentionality. We have to kind of seek this stuff out. We have to kind of go out and actually seek to do these things. But at some point in the process of sanctification, after we come to know Jesus as our Savior, what we hope is that what begins to happen is naturally these things begin to become part of just who we are as followers of Jesus individually, and by extension of that, who we are as followers of Jesus collectively. Do you follow that train of thought? And so with that said, let me give you our definition of community here. And this is how we began to define it, that it is learning and living life on mission with Jesus together. Learning and living life on mission with Jesus together. And what I want to do throughout the rest of this time we have together is simply walk through those phrases and define what those phrases mean as we kind of finish up what it means to live in biblical community. So if you will, this is what we're going to do. So let's start first with learning and living. Community means learning from one another. Now this learning can be theological, right? It can be practical. But whatever that learning looks like for you, when you begin to live in community with others, you begin to learn from them, right? Does that make sense? You begin to learn from them. You should, in your life, have, and you do, by the way, whether it's people you go to church with or whether it's even followers of Jesus, you all have a circle of friends who are speaking into your life. Now, whether or not those are people that are following Jesus and are sort of investing in you with the gospel, I don't know. You'll have to wrestle through who those people are and if those people are doing those things or not. But all of you have someone speaking into your life, a circle of people who've gathered around you for your good, right? Supposedly, anyway, for your good, right? And so community is learning from one another. And so you should have a circle of people who love Jesus, who are investing in your life, who are sowing gospel seeds and speaking in your life. And one of those people will more than likely, or should more than likely, be farther along in following Jesus than you are, right? But the point, when I say that, I say that hesitantly, because here's what I don't want you to do. I don't want you to start to think that you can only learn from those, right, who are farther along from you. In other words, I don't want you to begin to think that you can't live in community with anyone who is not necessarily able to, you know, inform you more about who God is, like just because they're educated or because they're really smart. What I mean by that is don't compartmentalize who you can learn from or who you can learn from into people who just know more information about you than God. We can and should be learning from everyone, which means we can and should be teaching everyone. I'll give you a great biblical example of this. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21, wisdom is described in those verses as shouting from the street corners, as being in the busiest intersection of town, God's wisdom shouting to be heard. The emphasis there, but for the writer of Proverbs Solomon, or that Proverbs Solomon, is that God's wisdom wants to be found, right? It's not in secret. It's not hiding. It's not only given out from people who have really cool degrees, right? You don't have to be able to parse the verbs in Greek to be able to be wise, you know, in God's eyes and in God's standard to possess God's wisdom. And so if God's wisdom wants to be found, if God's wisdom is not trying to be elusive, then that means that it is all around us screaming to get our attention, and that you don't have to be a super follower of Jesus in order to be able to teach someone else, right? Learning in a biblical sense happens along the way. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I'm going to invite you to turn over there with me. It would be good for you. If you don't, that's cool, but I'm going to read it to you anyway. So if you want to read with me, you can do that. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And what we're going to read here is a really famous text in the Jewish world. It's the Jewish Shema, right? It's a very important, very famous text. And basically what it's going to do is it's God's going to lay out how kids in Jewish homes should be, in a New Testament, to use a New Testament word, discipled, right? This is what we're laying out in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to read, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And this is really important here. This is where it gets good. So God's telling them, hey, you got to teach your children who I am. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And so there's definitely, I don't know if you caught that in that text, there's definitely a sit down and learn this element to discipleship, right? When you're discipling your kids in the house, there's definitely a, hey guys, circle around, we're going to read the Bible, I'm going to teach you a few things, right? But I don't know if you caught this, but there is a whole lot more of that discipling. God's intended way for kids in the Jewish home to be discipled. There's a whole lot more of that that just kind of happens along the way as you do life with your kids. And because I think it's a really easy statement to understand, I've said it 100 times lately, I'm going to say it 100 times more, because we learn life by living. And we learn how to live, not only by living our own lives, but by watching the lives of others. And so learning in a biblical sense happens as we live together and not just as we study together. Are you following that train of thought? Like, I could become much more informed, but I don't know that that's really shaping who I am and changing who I am and transforming the way I live unless I'm living my life with others. That's when I really begin to learn. I know a lot of information. I just don't know how to put it into practice until I watch someone else live it out. You got that? Does that make sense? That's what I'm getting at. So how do kids learn, right? How do people learn? Well, we learn relationally. Discipling, or taking the relational component out of discipling, would be folly. It would be a mistake. The relational component of discipling cannot be ignored, which is where community comes into the picture. Without living life together, we would truly never learn from one another. How do boys learn to tie a tie or change a flat tire? Right? How do young ladies learn to cook a meal, how to care for a newborn, or maybe it's put on makeup? And yes, I know those examples are archaic. Forgive me. I grew up in a very Norman Rockwell home, I guess, right? So I understand that girls can change flat tires and boys can cook. I'm not saying that, okay? But how do boys and girls learn to do those things? Well, by being taught by their moms and dads how to do those things, but not only like getting a lesson on it, like with a whiteboard and like you take down notes, but then you actually go and you cook a meal with your mom, or you help your dad change the flat tire, right? That's how we learn. That's how you've learned. So why would we take what we understand to be naturally the way human beings learn in community, right? We learn relationally. Why would we take that and throw it out when it comes to the church? Why would we take that and throw it out when it comes to discipling? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. By watching and being taught under the watchful eye of those more experienced than us, who can guide us through the struggles of figuring out how to do something new, we drastically increase the chances that we'll get it right. And that's a big deal. So let's talk about what it means. That's learning and living. Let's talk about what it means to learn and live together. I'm going to say some things here over the next few minutes that are going to probably begin to shock some of you who have been here for quite some time. Just hang in there with me and walk with me through the end of it. I want to make sure that when I talk about the word together, when I talk about learning and living and being doing all these things together, I want you to understand. I want you to look up here and look at me very plainly and understand what I'm saying. I'm not talking about journey groups. I'm not. I'm not talking about small groups. And I'm afraid that for many of you who've been here for quite a time, you've begun to define community as doing a small group together. And that's not right. And that may be my fault, because I may have cast it that way. So forgive me if I've done that. All right? Assembling in a small group 20 times a year. And guys, that's all we meet every other week, right? Assembling in a small group 20 times a year is important. But if the extent of us living life together is getting together, 30 hours a year for chips, Mountain Dew, and a little Bible study, that's not practicing community. Not gospel-centered, biblical community. That's a Bible study. That's all that is. And while there's not a thing in the wrong world with having a Bible study, and there's not, That is not the end of community, and that is not the end for which we are pushing and dreaming here at New Journey. Our every other week groups, and that's what our journey groups are, our every other week groups should facilitate even smaller pockets of people beginning to get together during the week. Not just every other Sunday, but they be smaller pockets of people from within those groups begin to get together during the week to eat, hang out, go to the movies and ball games, and make disciples along the way as they live their lives together. You might say it like this, that our small group ministry, our journey groups, exist to facilitate the forming of even smaller groups. Let me give you Jesus's discipleship model, and maybe this will make sense. In Mark chapter 6, we could have used Matthew 10 from a few weeks ago, but Mark 6, it actually lays out that Jesus sent them out two by two, which is why I chose to use that text. In Mark chapter 6, here's what's happening. Jesus has a large group of people following him. This larger than 12 for sure. So we'll just call this the whole church. This is really important. So if you zoned out, this is kind of where all this is coming from. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus has a large group of people following him. We'll call this the whole church. And then he selects 12. If you've read through the New Testament before, and if not, then this will all kind of make sense. Jesus actually chooses 12 from amongst this large group of people who are following him to come and begin to live in an even closer relationship with him. They form a micro community. They share life with him. They do life with him. They journey with him. They eat with him, right? We might call this a journey group. And that's normally where the modern church stops. We kind of say, okay, we've got it nailed down. Jesus had a large group of people, and from within that large group of people, he called 12 to him, and he began to do life with those people. But Jesus took one more step. Jesus took one more step. Jesus then had the 12 pair up. And so if you're familiar with the text, he says he sent them out two by two, right? So he didn't just keep them there, just hanging out forever with him. Then he begins to send them out. But when he sends them out, he doesn't send them alone. He sends them out two by two. He sends them out in pairs. And they go out together. And they're sent separate from the rest of the group to go and do what Jesus did and say what Jesus said. If you know that text, Jesus gave them authority to preach and to teach and to heal. He told them, hey, go say what you've heard me say and go do what you've seen me do. They go out in pairs and begin to really put skin on the mission of Jesus. So I know some of you are thinking, you're already out there and thinking, well, Kevin, why don't we just do that from the beginning? Because it takes time. In year one of New Journey, we wanted to get our groups off of the ground. We just needed to get groups off the ground and get a little stable. We needed to figure out for some of us how to even do a small group because for many people in this context, they've never done them before. And so we needed some practice. We just needed to figure out how to get together as 12, if you will. But now it's time to take that next step. It's time for those groups, those every other week groups, our journey groups, to no longer be the end of what we call community. It's time for those groups to become a means to the ultimate end of what we're trying to do as a church, which is to make disciples. And if I could sum up everything we want to be at New Journey, it would be we want to take disciple making very seriously. Our journey groups have to become one more step in that process of seeing people get on mission with Jesus. Now, do you guys remember the TV show Friends? I never watched it, so I get to keep my man card, all right? But I have seen enough reruns along the way to know that the show was about, and I know this is like the greatest plot twist in history, right? It was about a group of friends, right? But all I know is just from catching the reruns is that at some point or the other in all of those and throughout all the seasons of that show, it seems like everyone in the group either dated one another or got married to one another. Right? Am I wrong in that? I don't remember the show that well, but it seems like there's all these cross relationships and somehow they all remain friends throughout that process, right? So here's what I'm trying to do. And by the way, I'm not trying to convince you to turn your journey groups into like a speed dating service, okay? We're not trying to get people together that way. That's not what I mean when I say pair up, all right? I'm trying to use that as an illustration, if you will, to create a picture for you of a group of people being friends and living their lives together. And then along the way from within that group, certain people begin to pair up and spend more time together for the sake of making disciples. Do you follow that? And I think the dating metaphor works really well for this because I think it keeps us from making this pairing up process way too complicated. Now think about it like this. You date someone because you like them and you share things in common with them. Well, as I wrote down here, at least you do once you're no longer like a teenager when their bodies or what your friends think of them or if they can drive. And then you get to a point where even if they can drive, is their car cool enough, right? At least once you're no longer an adolescent, you stop dating for really super, or you should, by the way, stop dating for superficial reasons, and you begin to hang out with people or date someone because you share things in common with them. The people that I'm actually asking you, if you begin to attend a journey group, what will begin to happen is you're going to meet some people and you're going to like them. Some people, you're going to like them, but you're not going to like them, right? I mean, they're fine to go to group with, but you really don't want to eat dinner with them on Friday night. And that's okay. You can love that person, serve that person without necessarily wanting to hang out with them all the time. Does that make sense? I know you guys, some of you are looking at me like I'm funny. That's actually okay, yes, right? But somewhere along the way, you're going to actually begin to find a few people that you like and you want to hang out with, and you're going to begin to pair up with those people. And here's what the good news is some of you are hearing this whole pairing up thing, and I can already tell that the wheels were spinning, that you were starting to think about, oh no, I've got to add one more thing to my calendar, one more event to participate in. But here's the point. You're often already paired up with somebody. There's somebody in that group, right? And maybe it's not even in your journey group. Maybe it's just somebody that comes to this gathering on Sunday mornings. There's somebody you've already gravitated to, and you're hanging out with that person anyway, right? So you don't have to turn this pairing up into this complicated process where you interview prospective candidates, right? Or maybe hand out a really long questionnaire with their, you know, hobbies and food allergies. You don't have to do that. You're already spending time with some people, or should be, with someone outside of this church. Those are the people with whom you should be pairing up. You should be. I don't know about you, but I want to go to church with my friends. Does that make sense? I've never understood people who, and I hate the expression go to church, but just for the sake of us being able to discuss it without me giving you a long lecture on why we don't go to church, but we are the church, right? I never have understood why people would go to church with people whom they don't want to hang out with. That doesn't make any sense to me. I love you guys. We're friends. I want us to be friends. It should be that way. Now, this thing that you have in common, I know some of you are starting to wonder, well, you know, what is it that we have to have in common in order for us to pair up? It could be really almost anything. Maybe it's a hobby, a common age of your kids. Maybe you work at the same place or just in the same field, and so you share common experiences. Maybe it's a cause that you're passionate about. Maybe you share nothing more in common than geography. Maybe the only thing that you have in common with someone else is that you actually live in the same neighborhood or live in the same part of the city, and you want to reach out to that city to begin to push back darkness with the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the question for you is just, who are those people? And the next question would be, how are you going to know who those people are if you don't leave the safety and the comfortableness of an event scheduled by the church in a home every other week and start living your life with others? You're not going to find that out hanging out every other week in a group. You're just not. You're going to have to actually ask some people to come hang out. And you'll start figuring out really quickly if you want to keep hanging out with them. You will. You just will. So whoever that person is, and this is where we begin to get into the on-mission part, whoever that person is, the question becomes, this is the big question now, this is big, how do we begin to do what we like to do or share in common with gospel intentionality? I want to define that word. Gospel intentionality is bringing the gospel to bear on the everyday activities of life with the goal of seeing disciples made. Now, we're not talking about gospel intentionality. It's not a gospel presentation where you go from creation to the cross in less than 3 minutes and then ask someone if they were to die tonight, do they know where they would spend eternity? There may be a time for that. I'm not railing against that. There may be a time for that somewhere. But that's not what I'm getting at when I talk about gospel intentionality. What I'm talking about is asking yourself how you can use the things that you're already doing to begin to start relationships where you sow gospel seeds and the love of Christ into the lives of others. So how do I take what I'm already doing, right, and begin to use what I'm already doing? How do I use that to build relationships where I can begin to sow the gospel and the love of Christ in those relationships? So let me give you a few examples. I'll start from one with me, and I'll give a few from within the church if that's okay. And I want you to hear in these examples just the concept of gospel intentionality. Please don't worry about who I recognized or didn't recognize. At some point, I have to stop. I can't just recognize everyone on a Sunday morning, right? You guys get that. And I don't think any of you are worried about that, but I just wanted to make sure that I said that. So I like to golf. I do. I'm not very good at it. I shouldn't even say really call it golf. I like to hit the ball really hard, right? And a few years ago, I decided that I wanted to play golf with people who were non-followers of Jesus, right? First off, they're just a lot more fun to play with. They are. I don't know if it's the six-pack that they're going to consume while they play, or maybe it's the pressure, or there being a lack of pressure on me to stay composed after several bad shots in a row. I don't know what it is, but as a general rule of thumb, I've just found non-Christians more fun to play golf with than Christians, all right? I know some of you are wondering why I've not played golf with you. Enough said, right? No, I'm just kidding. That's ugly. I shouldn't have said that. But the real reason, the serious reason why I actually began to play golf with non-followers was that I'm going to play golf. I'm going to do that. I have one day off a week, really one afternoon off a week. I'm going to use that afternoon and I'm going to play golf. And so I began to ask myself the question, if I'm going to play golf one afternoon a week, why am I not doing that with gospel intentions? So I began to seek out, you know, people to form friendships with, people to play golf with, so that over time I could build a friendship and a relationship where I might be able to sow the seeds of the gospel into those people's lives. So instead of scheduling two more missional activities into my already jam-packed calendar, it just dawned on me, why don't I just keep my routine, but do my routine with gospel intentions? Now, I've never walked, not once, from creation to cross on the golf course, never even actually been close. But I've had some really deep conversations. I've had a man crying on a tee box, which is a little awkward, but a man crying on a tee box because his wife had died of cancer 10 years earlier, and he didn't understand where God was in all of that. I had a recent conversation with a guy that I've spent a year hanging out with, finally have been able to start some, he was waiting for the hook, right, for the preacher hook. You know, for 6 months we were friends, but the wall was up, he just kept waiting, and I just kept waiting him out, right, and eventually the bricks began to tumble on that wall. And had a recent conversation with him about his family life and what it looks like to grow up in a home where your mom and dad get divorced when you're 12 and your mom and dad are so messed up that nobody's focusing on the kids. And as the oldest, he had to step up and basically raise his younger brothers and sisters. Now, I didn't have any great answers in those situations, by the way. I didn't. I mumbled a few things. I tried, but I didn't really have any great answers in those situations. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure it even mattered what I said. For now, all that matters is that those guys know that I love them. And through that, I hope that they understand that, more importantly, their Creator, their Father in heaven, loves them. And that Jesus loves them. And that one day, maybe they'll come to realize that in a way where maybe it'll turn into genuine faith and trust in Jesus as their personal Savior. But I couldn't get there. I couldn't get there if I isolated myself into a little Christian bubble, too worried about whether or not somebody would say a curse word around me or drink a beer in my presence. Couldn't get there. I'll give you two examples from within the church. They'll probably be mad that I'm using them as examples, but I'm going to do it anyway. Jason and Lindsay Miller, they're recent joinees, if that's a word, to the expression here at New Journey. They have a passion for teens to know Jesus. They do. And so here's what they did. They started a Bible study, listen, on their own, not prompted by me. They didn't even ask me my permission, which makes it even better. This is awesome. On their own, they started a Bible study in their home for teens who didn't have anywhere else to go to church on a Wednesday night. It quickly, like, filled up their living room and then spilled out of their living room to the point where they no longer had any room for any more kids. And so now they meet in the gym building on this property on Wednesday nights. They'd love to see you and have your help. Philip and Jennifer Cranford also have a love for teens, heard what Jason and Lindsay were doing and said, hey, why don't we pair up? And so now they've joined them in that process. Now look, the next step for them is to figure out how do they go beyond just a Wednesday night gathering and really begin to get involved in the lives of these students. But for now, they're off to a great start and they'd love your help. How about Steve and Anessa Odom? They love college students and singles. They also love apologetics and answering those really hard questions that guys ask you on the golf course that you sometimes don't know the answer to. So here's what they did. They started a Friday night discussion group, right? And Jason and Lindsay and Steve and Anessa both use the oldest trick in the book. If you feed them, they will come. And for Steve and Anessa, they even had a bigger advantage over teens because if you feed them, Broke college students and singles who can't cook will definitely come, right? So they came, and I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, man, these guys are super, believers and all that. Guys, they read C.S. Lewis, right? But they basically read a chapter of a book. Sometimes they watch movies, and then they just discuss what they've read or what they've seen. Maybe I'm making it too simple, guys, and I apologize if that's too simple of a description of it. But that's really all they're doing. And one of the neat developments in their group has been the involvement of several international students from the W. We held the Red event here in town, a racial reconciliation event. Anessa ran our concession, or our food distribution area, because there were no concessions. It was all free. And those international students showed up to help, and they were assigned to Anessa. And then she parlayed that into a relationship where now they're the most devoted attendees that I know of their Friday night discussion group. And then there's Allison Oglesby, who loves singles as well and loves international students and loves missions. And she's heard what they were doing and said, hey, I love those things too, so why don't we pair up? And so now they've paired up and they're working together for the glory of Christ in the lives of those students, really just any college student or single that wants to come. Here's the point out of all those examples is that you don't have to force this or make it into something mechanical. You could just be yourself. You can figure out what you're already doing and figure out how to do that, and at the same time, love others and share with them what you're learning about Jesus, his love, his mission, his kingdom, and then just ask them their thoughts. Seriously, if you'll just ask people about their lives, their family, their interests, and their fears and dreams, I promise you they'll bear their souls to you. They're just waiting for someone to ask. So the last part here, not the last part, but the next to last part, is with Jesus, not for Jesus. And this is really important. It's important for me to say that none of this that we're talking about is for Jesus. It is with Jesus. And the difference between those two things is huge. Now, if we make disciples for Jesus, right, then we are working out of obligation. Disciple making becomes the payment that we owe God for saving us in the first place. Jesus lords his death over us and uses it to get us to do what he wants us to do out of guilt. We beat ourselves up. If we turn this into doing it for Jesus, we beat ourselves up because we feel guilty that we're not disciple making when Jesus has done so much for us. And I don't want to ever take away from that statement, but I've heard it become more and more and more destructive in people's lives. Because if you're going to measure yourself, like whether or not you're a success or failure, based upon are you matching the generosity of God in the gospel, you're going to set yourself up to only ever fail because you'll never match it. Now, we're working towards it, right? We're striving towards it, but I'm not going to be able to meet that mark, not on this side of glory, right? I ought to be progressing, getting closer, day by day, season by season, but I'm never going to get there. And so if the answer for you or the motivation for you is I've got to go do this when Jesus has done so much for me, then you're missing the point. We're not doing this for Jesus. We do this with Jesus, right? So here's the deal. Before Jesus in Acts chapter 1, before in verses 4 and 5, before Jesus ascends into the heavens, right? He's been crucified. He's resurrected. He's about to ascend into the heavens, only to return soon, we hope. Come, Lord Jesus, come, right? But he tells the disciples, the apostles at this point, not to do anything until they go back into Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, comes to them. And then in Acts chapter 2, these cowardly nobodies, when the Spirit of God does fall on them on the day of Pentecost, these cowardly nobodies begin to turn the world upside down, right? And so the question becomes, when those 3,000 souls we mentioned earlier, this is where it all begins to tie back together in Acts chapter 2, when those 3,000 souls that we talked about earlier get saved, to use a southern vernacular, was that the disciples or the apostles, or was that the Holy Spirit? And the way you answer that question is really important. The answer is both. The Holy Spirit totally deserves the credit for the work of regeneration, but the disciples, those 12 or whoever else might have been around them, were the vehicles by which the Spirit helped accomplish his work. And so both took part in that mission, right? Being on mission with Jesus, no, means that this is important, guys. Here's what I'm talking about when I mean we do it with Jesus. The point is this, is that Jesus is still at work. Jesus is still on mission. The mission God gave Jesus to come and to draw people unto himself so that there might be a people to live and glorify him and worship with him and know him forever. Jesus is still at that work. He's not done. He's still working. Being on mission with Jesus means knowing that as we go and make disciples, Jesus goes with us. He's not sitting in an office every day waiting for us to come back with a daily status report of how we've done that day. Jesus is still out there. Jesus is still drawing people, convicting people, encouraging people, and convincing people that they're loved by him. Make sure you understand this. Jesus does not join us. We join him in what he's already doing. We don't make disciples because we owe it to Jesus for saving us. We do it because that is what Jesus is doing. And where he is and what he is doing is where we want to be and what we want to be doing. And we cannot imagine him doing it without us too. I hope that makes sense. Finally, the gospel is the foundation of our community. Community is only as strong as what it's built upon. Nothing is a stronger foundation for community than the gospel. Make sure you hear me say this. Community formed around something shallow will be shallow and will ultimately disappear once the thing, that shallow thing, has disappeared that we have formed our community around. That community will also disappear. So we get community. I don't know if you get this. I know we're starting to push towards the end of time here, so stay with me. Not the end of time. Jesus isn't coming back. The end of our normal allotted kind of gathering time, okay? Little word slip there. Sorry. All right? So we get community. We do. We practice community almost everywhere. We do. Except inside the church and inside our walks with Jesus. Let me give you some examples. We build community around our kids and their activities. We join the band boosters, the football boosters, the mathlete moms. I don't know if that's even a thing, but if it is, we might join that. And we have a mission. And the mission is to make things better for our kids and to help them get ahead or whatever you kind of see as your mission in those things. So we form communities around those things. And guess what happens? People who we've never even met before become our friends for a season as we work together for the good of our own kids. But here's what happens. As soon as our kids graduate or maybe the season is over, we never see those people again. Our community disappears because the thing which we have built our community around has disappeared. Before you had kids, and if you don't have kids yet, then you will one day, we hope. It's a blessing from the Lord. Before you had kids, you had all these single friends. As soon as your kids are born, you lose all your single friends. Because you can't stay up all night anymore, right? And you really don't care that you lost all your single friends who are staying up all night, because those are the activities around which you had formed your community with your single friends. You don't care that you have lost those single friends because you don't want to stay up all night just to get up at 6 and watch cartoons with your 3-year-old, right? Makes sense? I mean, we get that. But here's the deal. When we build our communities around something that is shallow or something that is less than or something that might disappear one day, then we can just about bet that one day that community will disappear too. Because when that thing that we've built our community around disappears, so will our community. We get community. We just don't do it in our walks with Jesus. We don't. And I can't help but think that the reason why is because his mission and his gospel are not the causes of our lives. We give our lives away to school programs, social advancement, sports teams. We form communities around those things. So we get community. We just don't get doing it around the mission of Jesus. So could it be that the problem is not that we don't get community, but that in our sin, our passions become so misplaced that we form community around the superficial, the shallow, and the shadows of life? Could it be that community is not our problem, but rather the things which we form community around? Now, I want to make sure I say this. Things don't have to be unknowable, if you will, in order to be shallow. Right? They don't have to be trivial or sinful for them to be less than. Many of us in this building right now have built our community around this church and its welfare. And that seems noble, but what happens? What happens when this church grows to a number that all of a sudden we think is adequate, or the giving is at a point where we think, yeah, we've made it? What happens then? Many of you will disappear. If we don't begin to deal with what's rooted here, many of you will disappear because it just doesn't feel the same anymore. It's not that it doesn't feel the same. It's that the thing for which you were working, the building and the kind of the establishing of this church in this community, this church expression in this community, that's disappeared. The work is done. So now you no longer have that thing to tie you together with others in the church. So we better build our community around something that is more stable than even the church. We better build it around the gospel. Here's why. The gospel is eternal. There's two reasons why the gospel is eternal. It's not disappearing or changing. It's watched over by the one who is eternal and never changing and never going anywhere. The gospel is his story of redemption and restoration, and he will see it through to the end. The gospel is stronger than any other foundation for community because, unlike all other things in your life, it is not changing and never disappearing. It will stand the test of time, and we will never lose it in common with others. And the second reason is because, by its nature, the gospel is inclusive. The gospel contains a very simple message, and I hope you hear me say this. They were all broken. We've all messed it up. We stand condemned before a holy God. And yet, through Christ, we now find ourselves forgiven and with new life. The gospel is for all people because we all have the same problem, sin. If I build my community around an activity or a cause besides the gospel, then I am excluding those naturally who are not as passionate about that activity or cause as I am. But if I build my community around the gospel, because the gospel is needed by all, is for all, and includes all, then I am forming a community around something that invites everyone else to join in with me. The gospel is the strongest foundation for a community because it invites all others to join. All others to join. So let me give you three really quick points of application. The first is this, and that is to lead your kids to form gospel-centered community and not convenient friendships. It's a little nuanced, but it's important. Teach your kids not just to look for people for whom to hang out with because that makes them feel good. Teach your kids, if they know Jesus, to look for relationships and people they can pair up with and then go pair it up to be friends to others for the sake of sowing the gospel into those people's lives. Do you catch the difference in that? That's huge, by the way. If you don't have kids or kids that are growing and are at school or have social activities, that's huge. It's hard. Look at me, church, it's hard. Nobody's telling you it's easy. But work for that with your kids. Help them form gospel-centered communities, not just convenient friendships, right? Number two, to live in community, we're going to have to deal with selfishness. Selfishness is the greatest threat to community. Now, here's what I know. I know that what I am suggesting here today means a radical shift in the way most of us do life. It's going to mean moving opposite of the culture. It's going to mean wading through a reorientation of how we spend our time and our lives. It's going to mean facing down the idols that we've all built our communities around. We're going to crush those idols or ask the Spirit to crush those idols. And having idols crushed, by the way, can be painful. As a matter of fact, most times it is. The greatest threat to community in our lives is selfishness. Why? Because we're prone to think of our own selves and think of our own wants and our own schedules first, rather than living with others or living to others with Jesus. So to do that, it's going to take a lot of reprogramming. The reason why most of you are going to push back against this kind of radical community is that it's not good for you or good for your kids or good for your schedule or just good for your whatever. And I think that testifies, does it not, that church has for so long become about you and your kids and programs and ministries that are good for you and for your kids, that we have forgotten that following Jesus means leaving a self-absorbed life to follow the one who gave up everything so he could come live with and to us. For the sake of time, I want you to read this week Philippians 2, 1 through 8. It's an incredible passage. I want us to live that out. But I especially want us to live out verses 3 and 4, which tell us to count others as more significant or greater or more important than ourselves. And I want us to not live lives that are so self-absorbed that we can't even see the needs of others. I want us to forget ourselves and think of others, which is the life Jesus lived and the life he called us to in the gospel. But I want us to not do that in isolation. That's why some of you are having a hard time with it. You want to do it. I don't want you to do it in isolation individually by yourselves. I want you to find others who are trying to do that same thing and do it with them to others, right? Jesus lived a selfless life and died a selfless death to set us free from believing that we had to live selfish lives to feel fulfilled. And lastly, I hope that for you the question in your life is no longer if you will live with others, to others, but the only question now that for me is really the only missing piece of the puzzle is to figure out with whom and to whom, right? So basically, all I've got to do is start to figure out with whom am I going to go do this, right? And then to whom are we going to go together? Now, we're going to start our journey groups off tonight. Please don't make funny eyes at everyone in the room trying to figure out, are you the person, you know, that I'm going to be with in this, and try to figure out who you're going to pair up with tonight and have it cemented and down by tomorrow at lunch, right? Sometimes that takes time. Are you with me? Guys, sometimes it takes time. These things don't necessarily just show themselves right off the bat. I'm not trying to get you to have it figured out by next time we meet. What I am trying to help you do is open your eyes. And I'm trying to help stir up something within you that as we comb through the scriptures, we see Jesus living out with his disciples, right? And we wondered, why are we not doing that ourselves in our local church expression? I'm just trying to awaken that in your souls. I'm just hoping that you'll look for the opportunity and then pounce on it when it comes. So stop seeing our groups that meet every other week as being the end of community. It's only a beginning and a pretty basic one at that. They're good. That's why we do them. But if you attend a group and stop there, we're still going to love you. We're still going to walk with you. And we're going to continue, by the way, to nudge you towards jumping into what God is doing in the world, because that's a way better way. That's a way better adventure in life and story than anything else you'll find anywhere else. Amen? So I'm going to close with a few questions, and then we're going to pray. Who are the people? I want you just to think about these. Maybe jot them down if you can write fast enough. Who are the people with whom God is calling me to live sent? Who are the people God is calling me and my team of people I am living sent with to go and to love? What everyday things am I doing with others that I could use to advance the gospel? Am I praying for the move of the Spirit in my life and for the Spirit to help me see the things I need to see in order to live out this idea of living sent together? Am I ready to jump in and act when the Spirit shows me with whom I'm called to learn and live life with? And am I ready to go and say yes when he shows me to whom we are to go together with Jesus too? And I'll close with one more that I don't have written down. I just want to say this because I think it's really important. You're going to have to say no to some things to say yes to this. Understand, there's no more hours coming in your day. There's no more hours coming in your day. And if you're busy, and every one of you, when I talk to you, and I'm guilty of saying the same thing, by the way. How was your week? Busy, right? And it was. You're busy people. There are some things you're going to have to say yes to this. You can't have it all. You just can't. You can't have it all. You can't do everything you want to do and necessarily live life on mission with Jesus too. You're going to have to say no to some things in order to say yes to this. So I'd ask you to begin to search your heart and ask the Spirit to reveal what those things are that you can begin to say no to. Not because they're bad. They're just less than and shallow and not as significant as living on mission with Jesus. Amen? Amen. I'm going to pray. Austin's going to come and lead us in a time of response. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Father, you came. You came near. You came near to us. You came and lived with us. And so, Father, as you set the example in sending your Son to come and live amongst us and to come and live to us, may we go out and do the same with others. Not because we're going to do it for you because you've saved us, but, Father, we're going to do it with you because you're still doing it. You're still doing it. You're still sending your Spirit. You're still coming and living amongst us. You're still coming and living to us. And so, Father, our greatest prayer as we seek to practice community is that we might do the same. Father, however how your Spirit has moved this morning in people's lives, I pray, Father, that they would be obedient to that and they would respond appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen.